Well, how big is Jesus? How big is Jesus to us? Is that an odd question to ask? How big is Jesus to you? Many of us will be familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. In one scene, Lucy, the youngest of the three siblings, with a most sensitive spiritual heart, she's overjoyed to see the great lion Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the novel. And in this scene, Lucy buries her face in Aslan's huge mane, and then she gazes up into his kind eyes, and she says to him, "Aslan, you are bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," he says. "Not because you are older?" "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me to be bigger. Every year you grow, you will find me to be bigger." How big is Jesus to you? You see, as we grow, we will find him to be bigger. An expanding spiritual life encounters an ever-expanding Christ. A Christ who is more to us, who is all to us, more cherished, more treasured, more adored, more esteemed, more revered. He is greater. He becomes greater. The more we grow, the more we see how great he is. I don't know why it takes us so long to get there where Jesus is bigger to us than all else. You know, over the years, I've had numerous conversations with saints who found themselves at the doorstep of eternity. They were ready to leave this life, and for a good number of them, Jesus had become quite big in the last days. In their last days, he had become everything. Nothing else mattered all that much anymore. Only he had become everything. He had become big. I remember as a young man, after my first year in Bible school, I had just come back from New York. I was visiting my grandpa in Ohio, who was dying of stomach cancer. And one day I walked into his room and I wanted to cheer him up. So I opened the curtain of his bedroom window because the sun was brightly shining. And I pointed out to him how beautiful the weather was outside. But he turned to me and he said something like this. He said, "You know, when you are where I am, the weather doesn't seem to matter much anymore. I'm thinking much more about Jesus, whom I will see." I don't know why it takes us so long. Why it takes us so long, why we wait for Jesus to become bigger to us sometime down the road. But you see, the Word of God, it constantly encourages us to cultivate an expanding spiritual life today so that we may grow in our vision of the ever-expanding Christ, to grow, to know him more, to appreciate him more, to see how great he really is. The Bible really talks about that in terms of sanctification. And we've looked at that word before. We've said that sanctification is a necessary process whereby we are changed increasingly to become more and more holy. We change. We become increasingly more and more the kind of people that God has designed us to be. We become more like Jesus. You know, ultimately, we cannot sanctify ourselves. God does that work in us. The Father sanctifies, 1 Corinthians 1:28 through 30, and it happens by the Holy Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2:12 to 13, and It occurs through the name of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you see, sanctification, though it is God-initiated and it is done in the power of the Spirit, we are not uninvolved in that process. We're not uninvolved. We are active participants in God's sanctifying work through our obedience. Thus, the Apostle Paul urges us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, saying, since we have these wonderful promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, let us purify ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness, that's the process of sanctification, bringing holiness to the completion in the fear of God. Why? Why does this matter? Why do we need to be a people who are all about sanctification? You know, it does matter how we live our lives, how we live our short days here on this earth. We've been saying that throughout the study. Not that we could ever earn our way to heaven by our good behavior. No amount of good deeds will ever get us there. Salvation is a gift. We don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. You must receive it by faith, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. But that doesn't mean that it is irrelevant or inconsequential as to how you and I live our lives in the day to day. It matters how we live. See, God has one goal for us. He has one great goal for you and me. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, therefore, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Your sanctification. To quote Kevin DeYoung once again from a little book that I picked up called Just Do Something. He says in his book, he said, the will of God for your life is pretty straightforward. Be holy like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. It's God's plan for your life. Be holy like Jesus by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. And this now brings us back to our study on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has reminded his disciples and where Jesus reminds us as his disciples that unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. This is kind of a key verse in this whole sermon that we are going to keep coming back to. But this is at the heart of Christ's sermon. It is about righteousness. It is about how you and I will live righteous lives. And dear brothers and sisters, if we are not hungering for that kind of righteousness, then we are hungering for the wrong things in our lives. If that is not at the top of our priority list of what we really want, then we want the wrong things. Then we are hungering for the wrong things with devastating consequences. So what kind of righteousness does God demand? What kind of righteousness do we need to pursue with all of our hearts? What does that really look like? Well, let's pick up in the Sermon on the Mount where we left off a couple of weeks ago, turning to Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, Matthew 5, 27 through 30, we're going to look at that text today, where Jesus gives us another example. This is just one other example of what kind of righteousness he is talking about. Let's consider Matthew 5:27 through 30. Jesus says here, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You know, there's this repeated theme in the greater passage here, and we're going to keep seeing that theme in the weeks to come. Last time we studied this, we noticed Jesus saying this. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." In other words, if murder is an effect, anger is the underlying cause. It's the trigger. If murder is an external act, anger is the correlating internal attitude. And the avoiding the external sin was kind of the righteousness, the definition of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees deemed as being adequate. They thought, you know, as long as you don't murder anyone, that should satisfy God's demand. Avoid murder and that's good enough. But Jesus has a completely different standard of righteousness. He has an expanded definition of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because Jesus is interested in the heart. He's interested in the heart causes of our sinful actions, which need to be addressed if we are truly going to be bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And so here now again, Jesus says in our text for today in verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That too is a direct statement again from the Ten Commandments, a commandment that the scribes and Pharisees were determined to keep. But Jesus, again, he digs deeper here. He goes beyond the external behavior. If murder is the effect, anger is the cause. If adultery is the effect, lust is the cause. According to Jesus, the sin of murder included the angry thought or the insulting word. And so here, the sin of adultery included the lustful look and the erotic imagination. We commit murder with our words. We commit adultery with our minds. And thus Jesus' prohibition here is, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent or looks at her lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So we're going to think this morning a little bit about this problem of lust. It's a big problem, isn't it? Gotten a lot of people into trouble. And I want us to look at three questions as we think about lust in terms of sin. Number one, what is it? What is lust? The second question, how serious is it? And thirdly, how do we deal with it? Okay, those are the three questions I want us to touch on this morning. First of all, what is lust? You know, the Greek word in the New Testament is epithumia, and it simply means desire, or it means to set your heart on something. Epithumia is not connected to a sin necessarily. It's an objective kind of word. Desire, you see, is not necessarily a bad thing, is it? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the same word is used, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," in other words, if anyone aspires to become an elder in the church, "he epithumia," he lusts, he desires a noble task, it says there. So it's not a terrible word, this word lust. However, in our context here, in our passage, of course, Jesus is referring to desiring anything but that is noble. If a man or a woman lusts after another, this This is dangerous lusting. This is sexual lusting. And it is similar to breaking the ninth commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. And I can believe it sometimes goes either way. It's not only men who covet others' wives, it goes the other way as well. And so lust in this context here is desiring something. Not only does it not belong to us, but it is imagining something in our minds with harmful consequences. But lust here is a desire which often begins with looking. That's what our text seems to indicate. It's the look of our eyes. And it then continues in the imagination of our minds. Now, no one can help but notice another attractive person, right? I mean, I don't think that's sin. If you notice someone, you walk past someone, they're attractive, and you notice them, I don't think that that is lusting. What Jesus is referring to here is a sort of mental adultery. We can cultivate an emotional affair by fantasizing about being with another person or by fixing our eyes and our hearts upon another person with a desire to be intimate with them. Be it a person on a computer screen or in our imagination that can be stimulated by reading a romance novel or by noticing an attractive individual in the grocery store lineup and then going beyond noticing to then desiring that person, or by seeking out another person in our office or in our classroom or in the church lobby for the purpose of getting something from them by way of attention to feed our own fantasies about them. And this kind of mental adultery is, in its conception, purely selfishness. It's selfish. It's greedy. It's covetousness. It's an attempt to fill a void inside of myself that is ultimately destructive to myself. You know, in contrast, you see, sexuality is not a dirty word in the Bible. God has designed us to be sexual beings. And so in contrast, God has reserved healthy sexual expression for a husband and wife, not for selfish means, but for the enjoyment by expressing love within the confines of a marriage covenant wherein the wife seeks to please the husband and the husband seeks to please his wife. This is very, very different from sexual lust that is at its root self-gratifying and treats another person as an object. Very, very different. There's healthy sexuality. There is unhealthy sexuality. Anyone who has looked at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I don't believe that women are exempt from this temptation. In fact, which one of us here this morning is not guilty of this definition of adultery? Are we not all guilty? And maybe recognizing that is a very important step in order to be able to battle those temptations in our lives. That's why Jesus speaks earlier in the sermon about poverty of spirit, recognizing that we are sinful, recognizing how sinful we are. So much for our first question, what is lust? A lot more could be said about this, but let's move on to the second one. Lust, how serious is it? How serious is it really? Well, in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we read there, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own lust, by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, this is a very, very stern warning here and a reminder as to how an initial lure that looks shiny and nice and good and enticing can hook us and destroy us and lead us down this road to destruction. Now, someone once said, watch your thoughts because they become words. Watch your words because they become actions. Watch your actions for they become habits. Watch your habits for they become your character. Watch your character for it becomes your destiny. Well, what's the big deal? A little bit of fantasizing, a little lusting, a little romantic dreaming. What's the big deal? I haven't committed any great sin, we may say. It's just in the privacy of my mind. No one needs to know. No one needs to be hurt by it. How can that be so bad? Jesus seems to say that it is extremely dangerous. Picking up in verse 29 of our text. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What is Jesus saying here? Well, church history actually records the tragic story of one of our celebrated early church fathers, Origen of Alexandria, who took this passage and who applied it quite literally. And as a result, he had himself physically emasculated, castrated, in an attempt to overcome his own struggle with sensual desires. Now, I don't think that Jesus is suggesting that we literally tear out our eyes or that we literally cut off our hands. However, we cannot miss the seriousness of Jesus' admonition here. Jesus urges us to deal absolutely drastically with the sin of lust in our lives. We must not entertain it. We must not excuse it. We must not flirt with it. Hate it, kill it, root it out of your lives. It is very, very serious. Thus the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's an affront to God. It is, in fact, a replacement of God. You deem those things more important, more beautiful than you deem God to be beautiful. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, Paul writes. You know, I am afraid that sin is often treated lightly and readily excused in our lives. I don't know if you agree with me or not, but I think most of us are very, very good at rationalizing or minimizing our sin, saying it's probably not that big a deal. But the Bible seems to indicate that sin is the one cause of hell. So it must be serious. Sin is the one cause that leads to eternal separation from God. It's not a small matter. Sin is not a little mistake or a minor slip-up. Sin is blatant rebellion against God, and its consequences are devastating. Billy Sunday, he once said that one reason that sin flourishes is that it is treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. One reason that sin flourishes in our lives is that it is treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. Lust, how serious is it really? Well, we know that not only does lust entangle lives and destroy relationships, not only does it paralyze people in guilt and rob them of joy and peace in the Lord, it is idolatry. It is worshiping our wants and our desires above God's perfect desires for us. And it will cause not only destruction in the here and now, but it has the potential to threaten hell for the unrepentant. Therefore, we must deal with the sin of lust drastically in our lives. Thirdly, how do we do that? How do we deal with lust in our lives? Our text suggests that we rid ourselves of the instruments that aid the sin of lust that threaten to take hold of us. You know, John Stott, he makes the following application of this text. He puts it this way, and I think he's right. He says, if your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your eyes, then pluck out your eyes, but not literally. He says, just don't look. Don't look. Behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and were now blind, and so you could not see the objects which previously caused you to sin. Again, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, then cut them off. That is, just don't do it. Don't go. Behave as if you had actually cut off your hand and feet and had flung them away and were now crippled and so could not do the things or visit the places which previously caused you to sin. This really what he means, and I think this is an accurate translation or application of this passage, is that we must radically get rid of or remove ourselves from whatever causes us to sin. And this is certainly good, and it is certainly godly advice. Now, in addition, let me draw your attention back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins his message by pointing us to the heart attitudes which produce the kind of actions that please God and lead to practical holiness and ultimately aid us in our sanctification. That's where Jesus starts in this sermon. He starts with the Beatitudes, with our heart attitudes. In order to keep anger in check, we can just say, don't be angry. But all of us who have trouble with anger know how long that lasts, right? I mean, just knowing that we shouldn't doesn't always fix the problem. Isn't that true? I mean, we all know that we shouldn't lust, but does your knowing that you shouldn't, does it actually help you to not lust? I am not so sure. You see, in order to keep lust in check, yes, or to keep anger in check, Jesus says, don't just not murder, start at the heart level. I mean, Jesus is trying to dig deeper. Cultivate, getting back to the beginning of the sermon, he would say, cultivate being a peacemaker in your heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Look at your heart. Look at what's happening in your heart. Are you a peacemaker? Is that your desire? In order to keep lust in check in our lives. Yes, radically remove from yourself from or rid yourself of the kinds of triggers that tempt you to go down that road of lusting. But also, Jesus says, cultivate purity in your heart. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There needs to be some sort of a heart surgery that changes us on the inside. Behavioral therapy is not the total answer. What does it mean to cultivate purity in our hearts? Perhaps you remember that the word pure here in This text means undiluted. It means unmixed. It means entirely undivided. It means singleness of heart. It means undivided devotion. How do we deal with lust in our own lives? Lust, as we saw, need not be sinful. Saw that, right? You heard me say that earlier? But the Greek word does not indicate that it is necessarily sinful. How do we deal with lust in our lives? We replace sinful lust with a different kind of lust, if you will. Right? We replace sinful lust with a single-minded lust, with an undivided lust. We replace our lust for self-gratification and for temporary thrills and fleshly passions and immediate pleasure. We replace those lusts with a single-minded desire to cherish the beauty of our God instead of the fleeting and impoverished beauty of an image or a fantasy that leaves you empty and leaves you guilty. Are you with me? See, it's not good enough just to cut things out of our lives. We must fill the emptiness in our lives with the things that God says will bring you satisfaction, true satisfaction. In Jesus, we find all the beauty of God as the exact representation of God's being. We find in Him a far more worthy alternative to all the temporary thrills that call out to us and constantly beckon us for giving them our attention. How do we deal with sinful lust in our lives? We choose purity. We lust for purity. We set our hearts undivided upon the supremacy and sufficiency and beauty and greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that is helpful to us in all of this, I believe, is this one. How big is Jesus really to you? You see, the bigger Jesus is to us, the smaller some of those troublesome temptations in our lives become. Right? That's how it works. The bigger Jesus is to us, the smaller things like lust become to us. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. We need to grow in those ways, so that we find Jesus bigger and bigger and bigger. How big is Jesus to you? An expanding spiritual life encounters an ever-expanding Christ. A Christ who is more to us, more cherished, more treasured, more adored, more esteemed, more revered. He's greater. He is greater than everything else. He becomes greater than everything else. And so we keep drawing closer to Him. We keep drawing closer to Him and we make Him our greatest delight. And we keep reflecting on the glorious gospel and all that Jesus has done for us and all that Jesus has prepared for us in eternity. We get at the things of the heart. We ask questions like, what really goes on in my heart? What do I dwell on? What do I fill myself with? What is it that I am chasing? What is my foremost, my undivided passion in this life? What is my undiluted devotion about? The more our vision is on Him, the more our vision is on Him, the more this world and all its tantalizing temptations will become increasingly unattractive. For He is worthy. He is worthy. And may he become bigger and bigger and bigger to us. And as he does, so will our cravings and lusts for the things of this world and for the flesh be diminished and starved out by our pursuit and our enjoyment of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why is it that the saints who find themselves at the doorstep of eternity just before they will actually see Jesus face to face, why is it that the things they may have struggled with for a lifetime no longer hold their interests? Why is that? Because their vision is no longer on those things. They have left that preoccupation behind. They're not looking there anymore. Their minds are no longer on those things. Their lust is not gone. Their passion is not gone. Their lust just has been transferred. It has been transferred upon another. They're lusting for the right things. Returning to Colossians 3 as we close, listen to the words of the apostle as he begins this chapter by saying this. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," speaking of our positional the work of salvation that we are in as we have put our faith in him, "as you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." Watch what you're seeking. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is already seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. Set your minds on those things, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died. When you've come to Christ and you put your faith in him, your old life is gone. You have a new vision, a new direction. You have died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. How big? How big is Jesus to you? Let us pray. Let's bow for prayer. Our God and Father, who means so well with us and has only the best intentions for our lives, Lord, we know you do not want to take away from us, but you want to protect us from ourselves. You want to protect us from harming ourselves and harming our precious relationships. And most of all, Lord, you want to protect our relationship with you. And so, Lord, our prayer today is not only that you would strengthen us in the battle that we face daily, Lord, and we recognize that it's a battle that we're going to have to be fighting, keep fighting. Lord, we pray not only that you would grant us the power to be overcomers, but we pray for a renewed vision, for a fresh vision of the beauty and greatness of our Savior and Lord Jesus. And so we ask not for some sort of external amputation of the things that get in the way of who you want us to be, Lord, but we pray this morning for internal heart transformation. Heart transformation that comes from gazing upon the glory of Jesus. We seek not the killing off of our passions, but the redirecting of our passion to rest in the person of Jesus. A redirection to seeing and savoring our Savior and Lord, so that you may be our all in all. Lord, may you work that kind of sanctification in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. May Jesus become so much bigger to us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.